We're going to be this morning going back to our series called Fresh Start, but we're not going to be looking at Ezra or Nehemiah today. What I would like to do is take what we did last week and build on it. And so what I want to do is I want to take the situation that we hit, and if you weren't here last week, here's what happened. So Ezra and the people discovered that there was intermarriage going on, and they decided to send the wives who were not of their people and their children away. And we struggled with, that's a very simple way of saying it, but we struggled through that, and wow, that just seems hard to swallow, and what was going on, and we looked into some of that. And really what we came to the conclusion of, that there are times in our lives where we have to make decisions, and we don't necessarily have the exact answer in God's word. It's not like we turn to this page and says, in this specific situation, this is what you do, right? Many times in God's word, there's principles that are laid out either through the stories of the Bible or directly stated. And we take those principles because we know that's what God wants. And we look at our situation. We say, how do these principles apply? We pray for wisdom. We talk to other people who are followers of Jesus to gain some perspective in case we have some blind spots. But ultimately, we've got to make a decision. And we talked about at the end of the day, you do the best that you can. But this whole idea of inclusion versus separatism, are we inclusivists or separatists? And we brought this up last week, and I want to go a little further down that road. What I want to do now is turn to the New Testament and see what Jesus and the New Testament writers had to say about this topic, because I think it's really important for us to be able to nail down some of these things. So we're going to look at a number of different passages today. The first one is in the book of Matthew, chapter 8. And so if you have a Bible or a way to look at Scripture, I really want to encourage you to open to Matthew chapter 8 if you would. And we're going to pick it up in verse 5. Now, both of the vignettes we're going to look at initially are in the book of Matthew. And it's important for us to understand that Matthew wrote his book to a Jewish audience. And the point of his book was to let them know that their king, their Messiah, had come. And that Jesus was the king and the Messiah that they had been waiting for. That was the purpose of their book. And what I want to do in these two vignettes, these first two vignettes we're going to look at, these two stories, is we're going to take a look at Jesus' view of who's included, this idea of being included. How did Jesus view this? Who's in, who's out, who determines that? Why does that matter? I think it's a good groundwork, a foundation for us to lay in our time together this morning. So in Matthew chapter 8, we're going to pick it up in verse 5. And in this story, it says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly. Now, a centurion was an official in the Roman guard, probably had about 80 to 100 soldiers who would have been under his command. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jewish individual. And so for him to come to a Jewish rabbi and ask for help would have been unusual. The relationship between the Romans and the Jews wasn't exactly spectacular, and so that would have been unusual. But there was something about Jesus that compelled this man to get relief. He believed Jesus could do something to help his servant. And so he comes to Jesus, and Jesus asks a very interesting question in verse 7. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? Now, that doesn't seem to mean a lot to us, but the idea of a Jewish rabbi entering into the home of a Gentile Roman centurion would not have been normal in that day. It just likely would not have happened, because Jews tended to not associate with non-Jews, and especially of those in the Roman army, there would be a tendency to avoid such situations. So Jesus is asking this question, are you asking me to come to your home to heal your servant? There was an expectation in that day that there were people who could do healings, but generally you had to be in the presence of the person who needed your healing. You would either lay your hands on the person or there was something that you would do in that person's presence that might bring healing. So the idea generally thought of, well, yeah, you would need to be there to make this healing happen. But the centurion gives an interesting response. And he says in verse 8, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. He's the Roman centurion, and he's saying to this Jewish rabbi, I don't deserve to have you come in my house. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. What this man is saying is, look, I don't really see the need that you have to come. I understand what it's like to have authority and be under authority. I believe you have authority over sickness. All you need to do is say the word, and it's going to happen. You don't need to show up and be in my house for this to take place. This was extreme faith. This, in essence, shocks Jesus, if we want to put it that way. He kind of wow, he's amazed at what this guy is really saying. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, and now he speaks to the crowd that's gathered around and is watching this. Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Now, that's an interesting statement, because what he's saying is, among the Jewish people that I actually came to reveal myself to, I haven't found anyone with the faith of this non-Jewish person who has come to me and not only believes I can heal, but doesn't even believe that I need to be there to make it happen. He's so confident in my power and my ability, he just wants me to say the word and he believes it's going to happen. That's amazing, is what Jesus is saying. And then he says these words. These are stern and important words, especially for the audience that's gathered around, which would have been predominantly a Jewish audience. Verse 11, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's he talking about? Why is he jumping to this? We're talking about healing because what he's saying is, I've been looking in Israel for this kind of faith to believe in me, and where I find this faith is from someone who's not a Jewish person. And so he uses this as an opportunity to say, you know, there's this picture that the Jewish people had of what the afterlife was going to be like. And it included this feast, sitting down with your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the big three, the big initial ones of the Jewish people. And their view of what heaven would be like is that they would all be sitting around this table with their Jewish ancestors who had gone before and with the Messiah. And they would all basically be one big party. And what Jesus is saying is, and their sense was, as Jews, they would be included. They would be a part of that. But Jesus gives a warning that many from the east and the west, and what he means there is many who are not Jewish, many from farther away, many outsiders are going to be there. They're going to be sitting around that table. And that would have been like, whoa, we didn't think that was for them. That's for us. And he goes against their idea of exclusivity, that this was heaven was just reserved for the Jewish people, God's chosen people. And instead, Jesus is saying, now you don't understand, there's going to be people from all around, all over the world, east, west, everywhere, who are going to be seated around this table. And they're going to take their places. They're going to be included. But verse 12, here comes the warning. But the subjects of the kingdom, now who would they think would be the natural subjects of the kingdom? That would be the Jewish people. They're the natural subjects of the Jewish king. That's what they would think. And here comes the warning. They're going to be thrown outside into the darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the first statement sounds great. You know, Jesus is all about inclusion, right? Anybody, you know, east, west, doesn't matter. You all can come and be at the table. And then there's this kind of harsh statement, but yo, there's going to be those who think they're going to be in who are going to be on the outside. So what determines who's going to be in and who's going to be out? If it's not Jewish versus non-Jewish, what is the determiner? And Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would, and his servant was healed at that moment. What is Jesus affirming in this story? He's affirming faith. He's affirming this man who believes in who he is and what he's able to do. And basically what he's saying is those who accept me and believe in who I am, they're going to be included. That's the way you get in. It doesn't have to do with your ethnicity. It doesn't have to do with your station or position in life. It has to do with faith. And those are going to be included. But just because you think you're maybe the right ethnicity or in the right group doesn't automatically mean you get in if you don't have faith. The condition for inclusion is not ethnicity, Jewish versus non-Jewish, it's faith. So let me go now to story number two. It's going to take it to a little bit deeper level. And this is found in Matthew 15. So turn a couple pages if you would. You were in Matthew chapter 8. Now we're going to go to Matthew chapter 15. And I'm telling you up front, as we read this story, it's going to seem like Jesus is a little bit harsh. This is not the Jesus we sometimes comes to mind when we think of Jesus. But hang with me as we look through the story. He's teaching his disciples an important lesson. So in verse 21, it says, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is a primarily Gentile region. Okay? He's actually escaping the Jewish leaders who are kind of coming after him. So he's going to a non-Jewish area. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Now, it's interesting. You see suffering terribly in Matthew 8. You see suffering terribly here in Matthew 15. Often the authors are tying stories together when they use similar wording. Two people are coming to Jesus. One's a Gentile centurion, highly respected in the Roman army, so to speak. Here comes a Gentile woman who is, you know, usually it would be a man who would come on her behalf. So we don't know if her husband is alive or with her. We don't know the situation, but she's in a desperate situation. And so we see these two individuals who are both coming to Jesus. They're both non-Jewish. So when she comes and asks for help, it says in verse 23, Jesus did not answer a word. He doesn't respond to her. And that to us appears somewhat rude. If someone comes to you and makes a request, generally we teach our children or we talk ourselves, make some form of response. Say yes or no, but say something. It says he didn't say a word. What's he doing here? Well, his disciples kind of pick up where he leaves off and says, so his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. It's like she's not giving up. She keeps asking for help. She's following along after him, saying, Son of David, Lord, will you help me? Will you help me? Now she's recognizing when she says, Lord, Son of David, there's something in that that she recognizes as something special about Jesus. Maybe she's already beginning to believe that he is that promised Jewish Messiah. She's not Jewish, but she comes to maybe understand that could this be the guy from the stories that she's heard? And so the disciples' response is, you know what, if you're not going to talk to her, say something to her, just send her away. Like, have her stop bothering us. We don't want to keep hearing her ask over and over again. And in verse 24, Jesus says, he finally speaks up and he says these words, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Wow. So Jesus' response, and we're not quite sure if he's saying this to the disciples or to the woman, or both of them are hearing this. We're not really told who this response is because there's not really a question being asked. But I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. My main priority is to come to the Jewish people, God's chosen people, and reveal to them that I am their promised Messiah. I'm the one that they've been waiting for. That's my mission. That's what I was sent for. But when he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, that sounds very exclusive. So nobody else gets to benefit, Jesus, from you coming? It's only the Jewish people? Well, the woman comes back and kneels before him and says, Lord, help me, she said. She gets right in front of him, kneels down, and begs Jesus to help. And then he makes one of these other uncomfortable statements. In verse 26, he replied, It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Now that's just so clear, isn't it? What is he talking about? Why is he saying this, right? So in households, it was common to have pets. They had pets like we do. So they had dogs in the house, and the dogs would often get fed with whatever the scraps were from the table. So the people would get fed, and then the scraps of what they didn't eat get thrown to the dogs. Now, in this setting, Gentiles were often referred to as dogs by the Jewish people or by others, kind of looking down upon them. But that word was often kind of like a wild dog that roamed in packs. They were mean. They were vicious. This word is more like the family pet kind of dog. So he's not using the derogatory term that this woman is used to hearing, or at least not in the way that they would have been used to hearing it. He's using it in a way that refers to an animal that is cared for and loved by a family. But still, okay, does that make it a whole lot better? he's still referring to it. And so what would she have taken from this? She would have been used to hearing that word dog refer to her as a Gentile. Is Jesus supporting this? It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Again, I've come to the lost sheep of Israel. I've come to give them the blessing that has been promised to them, Jesus is saying. And it's not right to take away from them and give it to you. They should have it. That's who I've come for. That's who my Father has sent me for. But listen to her response. She makes a pretty wise response. She says, yes, it is, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. So what she's saying is this. She's saying, Jesus, I'm not asking you to take away from the Jewish people to give to me. I believe that as you give to the Jewish people, as you reveal yourself to the Jewish people as their Messiah, there is enough left over that we get to benefit too. And that's what I'm asking for. Could I have just that benefit that comes from being around you and the blessing that you give to your people? A very wise response. This woman is not going to give up. So how does Jesus respond? Again, remember, I believe this is as much a teaching moment for the disciples as it is about the woman. Certainly both are important. Jesus says to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted," and her daughter was healed at that moment. Again, same ending as the story we just looked at. Faith is commended, healing happens immediately, right? So he's not putting this woman down. He's actually commending her for her faith. And in doing that, he wants to teach his disciples a lesson that be careful that you don't want to send people away that aren't like you. Because I have come not just to give blessings to my people, to the Jewish people, and certainly Jesus did that. But there is enough, and God's love is great enough to extend beyond and have room for anybody who will come and benefit from what I have to offer. And this woman experienced that. Again, a Gentile woman, a Canaanite woman, one of the sworn enemies of Israel over the centuries. And God and Jesus in his love and grace extends his blessing to her. That would have been a surprise, a shock to the disciples. They're still processing because they would have still had some of the mentality of, well, if you're Jewish, you're good. If you're not, sorry. And Jesus is here teaching them, no, even though, yes, God has a special plan for the Jewish people. Absolutely. He loves the Jewish people. His plan is big enough to include all who will come to him in faith. And that's how the women came. It's not Jews only, but Jews first. There is room for all who will come in faith. Being Jewish in that day was like growing up in a family of Jesus followers today. And some of you have had this privilege, you've had this benefit, or your children have. I did growing up. I grew up in a family of Jesus followers. My wife Jody grew up in a family of Jesus followers. My kids have the benefit of growing up in a family of Jesus followers. So they get two generations coming together. It's invested. And there are tremendous blessings that come along with that. They get to be taught the truth of God's word from a young age. They get to see it trying to be lived out by their parents as God enables us to do that. There are tremendous blessings from growing up in a Christian family, in a family of Jesus followers, no doubt about it. But growing up in a family of Jesus followers doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. At some point, you have to make your own decision. Especially for you who are maybe a little on the younger side. You're at that college or just post-college age and you're figuring out, am I going to own the faith of my parents? You know, you were raised in that faith. You were instructed in it. It was that baton is being held out to you. But at some point, you have to decide if you're going to reach out and grab that baton and run with it yourself as a follower of Jesus. You can't just live off the faith of your parents. At some point, it has to become your faith. And that's what Jesus wants. The essence isn't your environment or the blessings of that environment. The essence is, do you believe? And it was true for the Jewish people as well. They had tons of benefits of growing up as a Jewish individual. Exposure to the Old Testament law, to God's word, to the blessings of the covenants. There were so many benefits for the Jewish people, but they still needed to believe. Faith is the key to inclusion. And that's such an important principle that we just need to remind ourselves. And maybe this is just a reminder to you. But when we talk about who's in or who's out with God, what God cares about is faith. Do you trust him? That is the significant. That is the entry point. Now the good news is there will be a turning of the Jewish people to their Messiah. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapters 9 through 11 talks about this as his heart breaks for the Jewish people and he so wants to see them come to know their Messiah. And in chapter 11 he talks about that there will be a turning of the Jewish people to their Messiah. That day is still to come and we look forward to that day. It's going to happen. God has not turned his back on the Jewish people, but they will be included because they believe. It has always been about faith. There's so many stories that Jesus tells or interactions that he has. One in particular in the Gospels where he has this interaction with the religious leaders and they're talking about who their father is. And they're saying, our father's Abraham. We're set. We're good. And Jesus actually says, no, your father's, you have actually have a different father because you're not acting in a way that's consistent with the God that you say you worship. Jesus was not afraid to mix it up and again point people back to don't think you're just okay because of your ethnicity or whatever other character trait you may have. The important part is faith. Okay, so we know God's heart is to include all who believe, but there are times when we are called to be separate, right? So what does it mean where God wants to include those who believe, but what about us who are believers? Are there times where we're called to be separate? So after Jesus, how did the early church work out this tension of being separate but inclusive? How did they work this out, and how can we learn from this today? The next passage I'd like you to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would turn there, look at that passage with me, that would be great. We're going to pick it up in verse 14. And Paul writes these words, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common?" He raises a question. Don't yoke yourself together with people who are not followers of Jesus. Now, we'll talk more specifically about what that exactly means. But then he raises a question. You wouldn't want to put yourself in a yoke with somebody who's headed in a different direction than you are. So what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? So he asks these series of questions. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? And this series of questions is meant to point out, like, do you understand when you yoke yourself together with someone who's not a follower of Jesus, that you're putting yourself together with someone who's headed diametrically in the opposite direction of where you are? Now, we read that and we're saying, this is not what Paul's saying. He's not saying that everyone who's not a follower of Jesus is the worst possible person they could be. That's not his point. We all know many people who are not followers of Jesus who are very nice people, right? We like being around them. We're friends with them, right? And we'll talk about that idea in just a minute. So that's not what he's saying. But he's saying at the root, if you are a committed follower of Jesus, your purpose, your mission, your life path is different than those who have not made that commitment. You're on different paths. It's going to be very hard for you to walk together. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. And then look what he says in verse 17. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. He's quoting there from Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 is written when the Jewish people who did not go into exile, they were the ones who were not taken into exile, some of them has escaped and ran away to Egypt and were kind of hiding out in Egypt. And now it was time, and they'd actually taken the prophet Jeremiah with them unwillingly. They took him along. And now it was time for them to come back. And so what God's saying is come out from those people who aren't followers of me, come out from them and be separate. Don't mingle yourselves with them and become like them. Come out from them and be separate. Be different from who they are. This idea of being yoked together with unbelievers, if you're familiar with the idea of a yoke, generally speaking, two oxen would be yoked together. They would put this wooden thing over their necks that would put them together and they would walk together to plow the straight lines. Usually they'd put a more experienced one with maybe unexperienced to kind of keep the unexperienced one in line, but they had to walk together to accomplish the same path is the idea. So what Paul is writing here is don't put yourself into an arrangement or a partnership with somebody who's not a follower of Jesus, who's constantly going to be trying to go in a different direction than you are. Get somebody who will walk with you in the path that God has laid out for you, understanding who he is and his call on your life. Now, these partnerships are more the idea of some form of arrangements. Certainly, marriage is one of them, as we're going to see in a minute, but it's not limited to marriage. It could be a business arrangement where you enter into a formal partnership. And some of you have had this, seen this experience, or maybe you've partnered with somebody who's not a follower of Jesus, and it seemed great at the time, and then over time, their values of what they want to accomplish are different than your values and what you want to accomplish, and you get to a point with the company or the business where you're pulling in two different directions. Just because you're not working from the same foundation. God says through Paul here, that's the kind of relationships I want you not to get into. It doesn't mean we don't work for people who aren't followers of Jesus, that we don't have friends with people who aren't followers of Jesus. That's not what he's saying. These partnerships, significant partnerships in our lives, we need to be careful about entering into those kinds of things. Now, he says don't enter into close partnerships, but also don't isolate. So if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, last one I'm going to have you turn to. I know we're looking a lot of places today. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to look at what Paul writes about this issue. So if we're not supposed to enter into, we're supposed to be separate. Do I separate myself from everybody who's not a follower of Jesus? Is that what God's calling me to do? And Paul addresses that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 9, he says this, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world." And what he's saying is, I was writing to you about separating yourself from certain people. I want to be clear. I'm not saying from people who engage in certain practices who are not followers of Jesus. First of all, that's impossible. When you go to work, when you go to the store, when you go all the places, you're going to be around people who don't know Jesus. And what we're going to see in a minute is actually that's a good thing. So Paul wants to be clear. I'm not telling you, don't isolate yourself from everyone who's not a follower of Jesus. That is not what God wants for you. So as much as he's saying, don't enter into certain partnerships, he's saying, don't isolate. Don't keep yourself completely from those people. They're actually people God wants you to have impact or influence on. In this case, in this setting, he's actually writing saying, no, I'm calling you to separate yourself from someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus, but continues to live in such a way that is directly against what Jesus has said he wants people to live like. Those you do need to separate yourself from. So that's actually within the church family. If you're connected to somebody and you're in friendship with somebody or a relationship with somebody who's just continually going against what God has said, I think there's an emphasis here. First of all, they claim to be believers, not even sure if they really are or not. But certainly their life is not demonstrating that. And I don't mean that somebody slips and falls, and slips into temptation and seeks restoration and confesses their sin. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody who just has no regard, really doesn't care. They're going to do what they're going to do, and they just keep going down this road that is not what God would want. Paul says, that's the kind of people I want to encourage you to separate yourself from, because that can have a negative impact on the whole, and that's not what God wants. Now, real quick here, let me get specific about how does this work with marriage, just as an example, right? So when Paul says, don't be yoked with unbelievers, it's because you don't have a common foundation. And this certainly includes the marriage relationship. We may have similar views on certain things, may both be very nice people, may be respectful and kind. But if you're considering marrying someone and you're a follower of Jesus and they're not, you just need to understand that you're not living for the same purpose. From God's point of view, living to glorify him, you're just not in agreement on that purpose in life, right? Now, you don't have the most important thing in common. Now, the problem is often that for some Christians, they are not actively following Jesus. And this at some point is true of any of us. There are times in our lives where we have said, you know what, actively following Jesus just isn't that important to me right now. I'm going to do my own thing, get on with my own life, right? And sometimes that's when we enter into relationships with other people who may say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but they're not really serious about their faith. Because the most important thing is not the most important. The thing that is most important is not most important to them or even maybe to you. But remember, a key mark of spiritual maturity is making decisions from God's point of view, not from your own perspective. Now, I've heard as I've interacted with people, and you probably have too, maybe this is you. You know, I tried to date a Christian young man or a young woman, right? And they end up acting worse than some people who aren't followers of Jesus that I know. And instead, I found a guy or a girl who's, maybe their spiritual journey isn't that critical to them. I don't think maybe they're probably not a follower of Jesus, although they're somewhat open to it, but they're the nicest person, and they're respectful, and they're kind, and that's great. And that's great for them. That's wonderful that they are, but that doesn't give us excuse to go outside of what God has said he wants for us. Maybe all of that is true. And certainly there are times in our lives where we don't act like a follower of Jesus. We might be considered jerks at certain points in our decisions that we make. All of us at some point have probably acted like that. And yes, probably it's a good idea that you didn't marry that person that said they were a Christian and was not a very nice individual. Probably a good decision by you. But that doesn't make it right to marry someone who's not a follower of Jesus. From God's point of view, that doesn't make sense. And so maybe what God is saying to you in this situation, and maybe you find yourself in this situation, you found several options that aren't right. One that claimed to be a follower of Jesus, but certainly wasn't living it. Other who's not, but is a nice person. Neither one of those are the right choice for you from God's perspective. So wait, because if God has marriage in your future, trust him to bring that spouse to you in his time and in his way. Continue to work on who you are as a person and your faith in following Jesus and allow God to do it in his timing. And if he doesn't have marriage in your future, and he doesn't for everyone, God has a blessing of singleness, you know? And if that's your journey, then know that he has a plan for you in that, and he will help you to find fulfillment and joy in that journey and in that pathway as well. Both of those are valid plans. But that's hard, isn't it? I mean, let's just be honest. You know, it's easy to say that. But immediately in our minds, we come up with, yeah, but I like them so much. You know, emotions are involved, attachments are made. And that's when we need to remind ourselves of the wisdom of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. If you grew up in a church or a Christian family, somewhere most likely your parents or the church helps you to memorize or at least be aware of this passage of Scripture. And boy, does it apply in this and many other situations, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust where? In the Lord, not in yourself. Lean not on your own understanding. But my perspective is this would be really good. We really like each other. We really fit well together. What's God's perspective? If they're not a follower of Jesus and you are, it's not for you. In all your ways, submit to him. Do it his way. That's the hard part, isn't it? But I want to do it this way. No, in all your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight. Don't forget the last line. You submit yourself to him. He makes your paths straight. He guides you into the right path of what he wants for you. One final thought on this whole idea of marriage. Remember when we talked about making decisions from God's perspective, and that's such an important part of this. Just remind ourselves that God's perspective on marriage is that it's meant to represent the relationship that he has with us as his followers. This is outlined in Ephesians chapter 5. We're not going to go there this morning. But God makes it clear that the marriage relationship is meant to be a reflection of the relationship that Jesus has with his church, with us. And so Jesus has a relationship with us based on our faith in him. That's what makes that relationship work. And so as a reflection of that relationship, we too, as followers of Jesus, should marry those who are also followers of Jesus and actively seek to do that together. Now, one final thing in this area of marriage. What about the person who becomes a follower of Jesus after getting married? So two people get married, they're not followers of Jesus, and one comes to become a follower of Jesus. What do they do? That's a little bit similar to what was happening in Ezra, and we saw what they did, but what does the New Testament tell us? Do they divorce their spouse and send their kids away? Well, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul addresses this issue. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read it to you. It says, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So he's saying, stay together. Don't separate in this situation. Why? He goes on to say, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through a believing husband. There's a sense in which the person in that marriage relationship receives a blessing from being married to someone who's actively a follower of Jesus. So we're not supposed to initiate those partnerships, but if you are in a situation where you're in a marriage where after becoming married, you became a follower of Jesus, God's basically saying to you, stay in that relationship. Don't end that relationship if that person's agreeable to that. But it's interesting, just a couple sentences later, verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. If your spouse is saying, look, I am not on board with this new relationship you have with Jesus, I will not go down that path, and they want out, then they have that freedom, but we're not meant to seek that. If they're willing to be in that relationship, we're meant to live with them and to be an influence for Jesus in that relationship. So we've seen that Jesus came to present himself to the Jewish people as their Messiah and King, but that from the very beginning his heart was to include anyone who would put their trust in him. We've also seen that there are times when God has called us to be separate, but also to represent his heart of inclusion. So where does that leave us in our decisions? Well, as a follower of Jesus, there are ways in which I should physically separate from the world around me. Yes, that means not entering into certain partnerships with those who are not followers of Jesus. But being separate doesn't mean isolation, and this is so important for us to remember. Most often, it doesn't mean physical separation, but being different. Now, not being different just to be different, but being different to point people to Jesus. Being different sometimes feels like swimming upstream. There are pressures pushing in you in the opposite direction. There's tremendous pressure to conform. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 12, where he says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Paul warns us not to be conformed to the image of this world. Don't let the world, which stands for an influence not shaped by Jesus, that's what he means by the world, don't let that shape you. Instead, Paul says, have our minds transformed by God's Spirit with God's truth. Be different. Now, in today's culture, that means that I, and if you are a follower of Jesus, maybe you as well, you may have a different point of view from other people that you interact with on different things, because you're seeing it from a different perspective. You may have a different point of view on the value and purpose of human life, on sexuality and marriage, on work, on money and power, on politics. And I don't mean the party as a whole, but I mean, I don't mean a specific party, but I mean politics as a whole and the role of politics and what politics can accomplish. You will likely have a different view as a follower of Jesus than some of those around you. And that means people are going to disagree with you. They may dismiss you or even mock or ridicule you. It may happen, but that's okay. And our answer isn't necessarily to fight back, to try to win the day. Sure, we give the responses for the reasons of why we believe what we believe, and we point people back to what God has said. But our answer is to live differently by God's power, to live the way we're talking. When we talk about what God's word says, how do we live that out? How does it show up in our lives? How are we different? I believe that I'm called to be different so that others can see the truth, be convicted by the truth, and be what? Included. See, that's the beauty of this. God's heart is that by me living differently, that other people would be attracted to him so that they could be included in his family. That's what he wants. He's not a God who celebrates exclusion. He's a God who wants people to be included, and he wants us to be a part of that. So are we to be separatists or inclusivists? The helpful answer is yes, depending on the situation. Yes, we should be separate from participation in sin. Absolutely. Yes, we are to be separate from professing believers who are living in a regular state of sin. Paul has taught us that. Beyond that, Christians are called to not get involved in entangling relationships with unbelievers, which would lead to compromise. This is what was often happening in the Old Testament. The idea of being yoked with an unbeliever. Now, balancing that is the biblical understanding that we cannot completely remove ourselves from the world of unbelievers, nor should we, as that would cause us to lose all influence. There must be a balance that cannot be summarized by a set of do's and don'ts. We can't just come up with a list of rules here. We have to use wisdom in our decision making. Every Christian, every follower of Jesus has to decide if he or she is influencing the world or if the world is influencing him or her. In the relationships that I'm in the people that I'm around, especially those who don't yet know Jesus, and knowing that God's heart for them is that he loves them and he wants to include them in his family, that am I living in such a way that will draw them to that inclusion? Or am I beginning to compromise and become like those maybe that I'm seeking to reach in the same decision-making and becoming less different, then maybe I need to separate myself in that kind of a situation. So look back at what God has said, pray about your situation, get input from others who are actively following Jesus, and do the best you can. As you make decisions about where to be and who to be around and what's happening in your own life and how you can be an influence. But remember, ultimately, God wants to use you as someone who is different to influence people towards Jesus. That's what he wants. After all, that's why he died, to make a way for anyone who would believe to be included. And that's why we're still here. I'd like to close our time together and close our service by reading a passage of Scripture together. This passage talks about what Jesus did in order to have us to be included, and the fact about how he brought two specific groups, Jewish and Gentile, in this context, together through his death on the cross. And this applies to us as well. We are included because of what Jesus did for us. And then we're going to sing a song to finish our service. And this song talks about what Jesus has done for us. And there's a line in the song that says, "There's nothing better than you." We will only live different lives if we are convinced that Jesus is better than anything this world has to offer. And that's my prayer for us, that we would be so convinced of how amazing Jesus is and what he has done for us and what that means in our lives, that we would want to be separate from things that God doesn't want, that we would want to live in such a way that others could experience this inclusion that God's heart is for all people who will come and believe in who Jesus is and what he did, because that's what God wants for us. So would you stand with me together and let's read this passage out loud from Ephesians chapter 2. "Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. In those days you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you've been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us."